Tonight we will begin the book of Galatians. We'll probably be on it anywhere from 8 to 12 weeks, so we'll just see how it goes. First of all, Galatians, the region of Galatia, it was an area in the middle of present-day Turkey, and that extended to the northeast portion of Turkey. Actually, it's east of where the seven churches are that John addressed his book to. So all of this, it was in Asia Minor, what was known as Asia Minor. And basically, the two main purposes of Paul writing this epistle, let me back up a second. Some of the commentators will try to say, which is questionable, whether Galatians was the first epistle written. Most believe that James wrote his book in around 45 to 49 A.D. Now, some like to speculate that Galatians was written about 49, but actually most of them believe it was probably written after the books of Corinthians, so it was more around mid or late 50s, maybe 57 or 58. So some will put it earlier. So there's sort of a debate there, but basically many would probably think it was the first epistle of Paul, but some believe it was written after the books of Corinthians. So because of some of the statements he makes and events that had taken place, over a period of 17 years, it seems more likely it was in the mid-50s or toward the latter. If we look at the time period we're given, the 17 years that Paul even mentions, if we calculate it, if it was written in 49, it almost implies Paul was saved within a year or two after Jesus resurrected, and it really doesn't fit in with even a time schedule. It appears that Stephen was probably martyred about 6 or 7 years after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And many believe Jesus probably was crucified in what we know as 30 A.D. because he was basically born about 3 B.C. So if you start figuring this time in, it really 49 puts it really too close. And again, by his own statements, he gives us some time periods of where he was. And the book of Acts also tells us some of his journeys. So it seems that it would lean more toward, if it was the first epistle, it was very close in the same year or so within the books of Corinthians. And even some speculate the books of Thessalonians were written all within a 3 or 4 year period. Okay, the main purpose of him writing this was to refute what he called the Judaizers. Some of these were Jewish believers who were trying to bring the Gentile believers back under the law. And Paul would not tolerate this. And he thought it was, and rightly so, perverting the gospel. Some even believed that Jews that were not even Judaizers sometime would try to confuse these Christian Gentiles to bring them under the law. And so Paul is basically going to, the whole purpose when he refutes this is going to demonstrate in this epistle why men are justified by faith alone, what he means faith in Jesus Christ, that they are not justified by the law of Moses, which could not justify anyone. So this is simply what he's going to explain. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you still must be justified through Jesus Christ. And that if you're looking to the law to justify you, you are not in grace anymore. So he's basically going to argue this point, and he will be very hard on these teachers. He's going to call them false brethren. So he's implying he don't consider them Christians. One thing you'll find with Paul and Jesus and the apostles, as we read this book, we will see that those who have fallen away to this, Paul is very patient with. And he's trying to explain to them and questions how they could fall away so soon and who's bewitched them. And he's trying to give them sound doctrine to bring them back. So he's actually offering hope to those who've been led astray. But he offers nothing to the false teachers, no more than Jesus did. We'll see he immediately calls a curse down on them, and that word we'll get into is very strong, what he used. The strong language as Jesus used with the Pharisees when he called them snakes and vipers and hypocrites and blind guides. He didn't mince no words with them. So it appears the apostles and Jesus had no tolerance and offered basically very little mercy to false teachers and ministers who lead people astray. So it appears it's one of the deadliest and most damning of sins according to Scripture. You know, it seems like Jesus would tolerate and talk to forgiveness and the apostles of all sins, but you don't find any statement made offering that to false teachers. Isn't it interesting? So it shows you how deadly God himself considers it, and it implies when a person gets to that place, there may not be much hope left for them once they start. They're under spirits, and they're deceived, and they're under demonic control, whether they know it or not. And basically the other thing he is going to deal with, and we'll see it more so in the first and second chapters, is they challenged many of these, not only the false brethren, but the Judaizers that were Christians that were still, leaning toward the law in a way they shouldn't or didn't understand the Gentiles' call. They didn't put too much stock in Paul, and they basically challenged. They were basically saying, well, he wasn't one of the 12. He's not like us. You know, he's not like James and Peter and John. So they basically were trying to discount his opinion, you know, and they used that against him. And so we will see that Paul will offer a defense of his apostolic call, especially, again, since they are tampering with Gentile believers. He's going to show how the apostles, the chief apostles, recognized his call to the Gentiles as being the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's going to use this, again, to prove to the ones who are being led astray, that they need to come back to what is sound, or they will be judged by the very law that they're going back to, that they'll find no grace with God. So this is basically the two main reasons he is writing this epistle. Okay? He starts his greeting, and even in his greeting, we'll stay there a while, because, again, when I'm teaching at this particular time, when I'm teaching epistles and Bible scriptures, I exhort and teach, and even though we will go verse by verse, I will always basically at this time be teaching more from a practical application. Therefore, when we get to certain things, you know, that are okay to know, they really don't have much practical application in our Christian walk. And again, it's nothing wrong with that. We have to study Scripture, and we can study Scripture from instruction and go verse by verse, but this is particularly how I will be doing it at this time. If I taught the book another time, I might do it entirely different and use different scriptures. So again, if you see me do this, it's not that I'm discounting certain words as being unimportant. It's just I'm trying to look at everything that's written in here. How can we apply Scripture to our practical Christian walk? If not, then we will go on, you know. But again, it's good if we've not studied Scripture. If you've never read the Scriptures, you need to go each verse and find out what these things meant, what the customs were of that time, and why they were relevant to these people. So Paul writing this today, if he was writing this today, he would be coming not against so much Judaizers, because we really don't have any. He would be coming against Roman Catholicism, Calvinism, liberal Protestantism, Mormonism. He would be, these things hadn't had time to develop. He would expose the Nicolaitans like Jesus did, and the Anniniums, and all of the ones who were bringing in false teachings. Well, they really hadn't got that far yet by the time this was written. And again, we're not dealing with a Jewish religion that Paul had to deal with and the apostles up until the destruction of Jerusalem. And after that, again, they were really not dealt with anymore. So again, that wouldn't be relative to us. So again, though, all Scripture is given by God for inspiration, correction, and instruction. And so when he uses this argument against this falseness to go back to the law, we can use the same truth to expose and refute false teachings that creep in even now. You know, that it's the truth that exposes the lie. And the truth will always reveal what it is when it shines the light of the gospel. So he is going to, during this time, you'll see him, again, he's offering questions and answers. He's actually using more of a gentle spirit. He's not really attacking the ones who are turning away. He sees them as, he marvels at it. But again, he offers them hope, you know, that they've been misguided and wrongly so, and they don't even know what they're doing. And so he's sort of expressing a surprise that, you know, that this has happened, you know, because it didn't happen. They weren't falling away because, like the Hebrews, they were being persecuted. They were falling away by a simple, stupid thing, you know, that they didn't understand. And these Jews were secretly trapping them, haggling over something that wasn't true and making it a major issue. And see, the reason, too, at this time, we'll see he gets into this is, again, we're not dealing with this now, but in the Jerusalem church, you had the 12 apostles, basically, and then the leader, basically, or what we would call the bishop, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the chief of the elders was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And some of these people, Judaizers, leaned toward James, but they often implied they spoke for James and the apostles when they did not. And we will see from Paul's own explanation that he was not in disagreement with James, and neither was James in disagreement with him. So again, they were using material against him that was not true, and they were using implications that he himself encouraged people to be circumcised when he did not, non-Jews. Now, what we do have to understand is that the Jewish believers that were in Judea, they still kept the law as Christians. They observed the law. James bragged to Paul when he came 14 years later, and he's going to speak about this a little bit later, how we have many Jews who have come to the Lord who are zealous of the law. So the normal Jewish converts continued to visit the temple, continued to observe the months and the Sabbaths, and it implied that James and Peter saw nothing wrong with this because they knew it didn't save them, that it was a sign and a symbol, and at the same time it's believed not only they've been so ingrained in them, they probably saw this as an opportunity to witness to their own Jewish people. You know, like Paul said, he became a Jew to win the Jew. Because Judaism was, as the Scripture said, salvation was of the Jews. And all of the symbols and sacrifices in the law had a purpose, and they were ordained by God. So they felt it necessary, and even in the synagogues outside of Judea, in Rome and other areas, the Jewish converts many times still upheld the laws and kept the ceremonies, but they were understood. They began to understand, especially after Paul's writings and Peter expounding at times and his sin in the matter, that it wasn't required to save them, and it didn't save them. It was simply symbols and signs. And see, the Gentiles were not put under this. And it's believed that some of these Judaizers were actually jealous that they had to observe a lot of this stuff when they were in Israel, and they were used to it all their life, and they just didn't like seeing all of these Gentile believers that didn't have to do all of what we have to do, you know. And so, again, that was often what was behind this. They did it by culture. Yet we know, if we understand James did not believe he was justified by the law. He knew he wasn't, you know. But again, they saw nothing wrong and actually encouraged Jews to keep the law and keep the ceremonies. Again, it's believed because it was a part of their life. They'd done it all their life. So So it's most likely when Peter was living in Jerusalem and with Jews, he probably still didn't eat pork and certain things. But we know he did when he visited certain Gentiles. He ate different kind of food. And he tried to hide this later, which shows you he did worry a little bit about what the Jews thought, yet he felt he had personal liberty. But it actually brought problems that Paul reproved him for. And we'll see this because Paul's going to talk about this, this problem. So again, this was the problem that was going on. The Jew, you have to understand, even the saved Jew, still thought to a great degree that he was a special person. And it was hard to get that out of their system. And so they sort of believed that they were so privileged that when Gentiles got saved, they ought to come under their system. And Paul was basically, they don't need to. And the Jewish believer wanted them to come under sort of like proselytes. You know, if you're really going to be a real good Christian, you really need to come through the Jews first. And that's what some of them were encouraging. And Paul is refuting this as being the apostles to the Gentile. He saw no necessity for this. You know, yet again, when Paul visited Israel, he kept the fast. He kept the feast. He even had Timothy circumcised before he took him to the temple because he was half Jewish. But he would not do it with Titus, who was a Gentile. And see, because bits and pieces of this information got around, it was misunderstood. And so you can see even some of the Judaizers would look at Paul and hear these stories and think he's double-minded. Well, how come he had Timothy circumcised and he didn't Titus? You know. But again, if you read the context and what was going on, it made sense. You know. And from Paul's perspective. But again, he's basically going to show us that no one, again, as we went through Romans, which he proved so violently, can be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a tutor. It simply told us we are sinners and we need a deliverer, and it hasn't changed its purpose. Yet the moral law never changes. All the symbols had a reason that were fulfilled in Christ. So again, the law was good, like Paul said, if it's used lawfully, if it's used right. But it will not justify a person, and it will not make them right with God. And he will proceed to tell us that even the Spirit coming on us and in us could not be done by the law. And he'll ask this question to these ones who've fallen away. The signs and wonders and even your gifts and callings, did you get them by observing the law? And it was a rhetorical question. No, you didn't. You know. So again, he's going to use these arguments that stop this flow of Gentile believers being brought under this Jewish thought. And hopefully those who were would come back out of this and see that they don't have to live that way. You know, that they're not under that system and they're freed from this. Paul called it a bondage, you know, an unnecessary bondage. And now that you're in the Lord, you're not children no more and you don't have to be kept this way. So that's basically why he's writing this epistle. Paul, an apostle, Paul the apostle, and he says, not from men, nor through man. So again, he's explaining to defending his position, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he's sending his greeting and all the brethren who are with me. So immediately he proceeds to tell you that I'm an apostle and it don't matter. I wasn't called by James or Peter or anybody else. You know, I was called by God, and my apostleship is not subject to them, no more than theirs is subject to me. And this is what we will see among the true apostles. To the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And this is important, this next statement. We can go to several scriptures and stay here because it's important that we see this. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. It's interesting. You're going to find many false teachers and false grace people today, who I call a license to sin people. If you read this, you're going to see that grace is not the opposite totally of the law, the way they present it. Grace is not a license as much of the grace teaching teaches. It's a false grace. We're going to see that the grace of God works and produces something. It's not a mental assent to doctrine. It's a working of the Holy Spirit in a person, dealing with their past, dealing with their present, and continues with them as they continue in grace. And so we're going to see that often when the greasy grace people try to use the book of Galatians to attack whom they consider legalists, they're actually going to refute themselves if they read it properly. Legalism, according to Paul, was keeping the ceremonial law, observing days and months and seasons. It never freed a person to live in sin, nor be an immoral person, as the grace people teach, as often the once saved always people teach, as if they have a license to sin. That is nothing but Nicolaitan doctrine, what Jesus said he'd destroy them and their followers. It's a false gospel, a different gospel. They'd read the whole context, they'd see Paul never taught a easy believism nor a false grace that sustained people who live in sin. He refuted this over and over again. And we'll see then why this is important. What did he do? He gave himself for our sins for what reason? That he might deliver us from the present evil age. So grace and God's deliverance is not so we can be saved and go to heaven. That's the ultimate end to the overcomer. No, it's that we live in the present and be delivered from sin, the power of sin and evil now. And see, again, that refutes a lot of this license to sin doctrine that somehow we are covered and we can live as we please and just lose the free rewards and make it to heaven. Again, it's a doctrine of the devil. There is no other word for it. So Paul talks about a grace that does something. And if it doesn't, it means the person does not have that grace, or they forfeited it by turning from the Lord. And we're going to see Paul believe that these people turned from the Lord. Now, so much for once saved, always saved, because he's going to use some terminology, and he's going to use some statement later that he's going to travail and labor until Christ is formed in them again, implying they're not saved. Or he wouldn't use this statement. So again, we need to go back. Okay, what did he deliver us for? So we would have what? Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The Christian is set free from the power of sin over him. Or you're not a Christian. It makes it very plain. It's not that the Christian can't sin or doesn't fall into sin. He's showing him that if he walks in grace, then that lifestyle has to be foreign to him, or he needs to question whether he's in grace. You know, or whether he's refused it. Okay, let's go to a few scriptures. One we covered recently, but is always very well. You ought to read it and read it often because it's very applicable. Titus chapter 2, 11 and, to 14. Again, it's worth reading. And this is Paul, the doctrine of grace that he emphasized and taught. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, it's going to do something. What is the true grace that saves people going to do? It teaches. It teaches us denying ungodliness. Isn't it interesting? It says when it comes, it's going to do something. It's going to teach you to be what? Godly by denying. This is what it means to take up the cross. This is what it means to put off and repent. It means you turn away from this former bondage that you were under. And notice what he says. That you will deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. See, you are of the world. We should live soberly, righteously. What is grace of God teaching you? That you have to live a morally righteous life. And see, many grace teachers won't teach this because they're teachers of doctrines of devils. But see, Paul's already said here that the grace that brings salvation teaches you to live righteously. So when these grace people start telling you, you can't live righteously and you don't have to, you ought to already know what kind of grace they are. It's not of God. And Paul would refute them, as Jesus would. Okay, but notice what he says. It not only teaches you to live righteously and godly, but notice a key here. In this present world, in this present age. So he's not saying he's going to make us pure and holy when we drop dead and go to heaven. No, that's when we're going to be completely sanctified. But we are being sanctified, and we must live holy and pure now, or we will not make it to heaven. See, so this is what he's talking about. That grace not only reveals to you what God requires and what he's done, but it works it in us as we yield to the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to yield and obey the Spirit. And we're told to do this. We're not told that God does this for us. No, God makes provision, and legally he's taking care of everything. But then it must be applied. See? We must abide in the vine. He can make provision to put us in the vine, and he can place us in the vine. But he cannot keep us in the vine apart from our will. He never alters man's will. That's why we're told to abide, to continue, to walk. There are terms that he says you can do with God's help. You always see the union of the divine side and the human. You never see the separation. There is no irresistible grace. Another doctrine of the devil. The only time you see irresistibility coming on people is when a demon spirit comes on them. It works against their will. God does not. God must always work with man's will, or it makes him worse than a demon. See, men must choose to follow the Lord. Men must choose to stay with the Lord. And men must choose to stay with him to the end. And that is to prove their loyalty and that they are in the faith and they're overcomers. And they're truly the elect. And that's the only way that it's proven. That's why James could say, your man is justified by works. He didn't mean human works apart from Christ. He meant if you have the true faith of God, it produces spiritual works, which is obedience to righteousness. Paul called being in grace obeying righteousness. He never called it disobeying. See? He said that you had the ability to do something. So anytime any doctrine tries to take your will away, as if God's going to drag you to heaven while you're kicking and screaming, and living a sinful life is nothing but a doctrine of the devil. Not the grace of Scripture, nor the grace that Paul taught. Okay, so he wants us, this grace that brings salvation, wants us what? To live godly in the present age. This is, how can we be the light of the world if you're just like the world? And if you're no different than the world? And if you're not holy and righteous and changing, then what is the difference? No, grace does not change everything. Unless grace is working. How will anybody know if you have any grace? Even Jesus said, a good tree is known by its fruit. And an evil tree is known by what it does, not by what it proclaims to do. See? That's why he cursed the fig tree. It pretended to have fruit, and it said, I'm a fig tree. And Jesus went up to get it, and there was nothing but leaves, and he cursed it. Because it pretended to have something it didn't have. Yet it was a cursed fig tree. But from God's perspective, it really wasn't a fig tree because it didn't bear fruit. So a real Christian is someone who bears the fruit and the life of Christ, not one who professes to, or someone who's had some experience that isn't valid no more, or someone who's turned away from the Lord. Okay, and notice what he says. And we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Past tense, basically, he's saying, this is what he did when he saved us. He removed the sin against us and the law's judgment against us. And every past sin he cast into the sea, basically. The scripture says he separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. So when we come to the Lord, he's done this to our past sins. But then he gives us of his Spirit to have the power and ability to live a holy life in the present. There's no scripture that teaches God forgives the person's past, present, and future sins. Never taught in scripture. He made provision for sin, past, present, and future. But again, if it's not applied, Jesus died on the cross for all mankind, but most of mankind's going to hell because they have not availed themselves of the grace that God has provided. But God still provided it, didn't he? So see, God has provided grace for everyone. But if they use it or don't use it, that's within their capability. Okay? So we notice what he says here. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. But he didn't stop there. So when Jesus redeemed us, and the part of sanctification, when he redeemed and saved us, he mainly talks about our past sins. But when sanctification comes in, he's talking now about the present. He starts to change. So he just doesn't remove the sin from us. He comes into us. He not only, where we're his enemies and under the judgment and wrath of God before we're saved, then when he saves us, he don't just leave us there. He says, I saved you while you were my enemies, but immediately now I put you into my family. Now you're part of my family. He didn't leave us in limbo, an in-between state of nothingness. He saved us for himself. See, many people think they're getting saved so they can go to heaven and live a wicked life here. No, when Christ saves, he saves for himself. We're his and we're not our own anymore, or you're not saved. You got the wrong gospel. And that's what many people have got. But notice he not only redeems us from every lawless deed, but something else he does. And purifies for himself. What is he doing? If we're part of the church and we're part of his temple, it must be holy. So he does something. He cleanses it. He washes it. And he brings it in to his family. And he indwells this people now. And notice what he purifies himself for his own special people, zealous or jealous for good works. Any grace doctrine that gets away from good works is false grace. That's how you can always tell if they're false. They're afraid of that word. And Paul used good works more than anybody did, because they're spiritual works. True faith and true grace produce true fruit. It produces a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. And if it doesn't, then it's false grace. Or the person has backslid or turned away from the Lord, or refuse to use the grace that God has given them. It's very simple. Okay? So again, this is what he wants us to live in the present tense and be godly. Okay, let's go to another scripture. Colossians. The apostles never believed in a salvation or a baptism that did not work and wasn't a lifestyle. Again, these are false mental assent to scriptures out of context, and they save no one. So many people in the world believe they're Christians because they were baptized, and they're on their way to hell because all they got was wet, because they never really were cleansed. The Holy Spirit didn't do a work, and they're not committed to the Lord. But they believe certain mental things that even devils believe. You know, every demon knows that Jesus is the Lord, but he's not their Lord in willingness. Therefore, they don't submit to him willingly, and they're on their way to hell. But they recognize who he is, and they know who he is. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us. Again, he speaks of the Christians' past at that moment. From the power of darkness. What is the power of darkness? Sin. So what is he saying to the Christian? When you enter me, I give you the ability not to willfully sin and rebel against me. You don't have to live in sin because you're not the servant of sin anymore. If you live in sin, it's because you choose to. Or you refuse my grace, or you disobey me. But I have broken that power over you and crucified it and judged it in myself. And therefore, when I enter you when you're born again, I give you the ability to say no to sin. And if you don't, then it's your problem. And you're going to get yourself in trouble. So what does he say? He has delivered us from the power of darkness. But notice what it said he's done. And translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What did he do? He translated us. When? When we became Christians. It ain't come about when we get to heaven. We haven't been translated yet. We haven't been raptured, and we haven't dropped dead, and the mortal has not put on immortality. He's simply saying, when I redeemed you for myself. I took you and dealt with your past sins and judged your sin, and I forgave it. But then you're mine now. Remember, that was what he showed Israel. When the death angel came over, God told all of them, go inside, and while you're roasting lamb, they fed on the body of Christ, the symbol, and the blood is over your doorway, you're protected because the death angel will not touch you, because he sees you've been covered by the blood and the life of Christ. That Christ the Lamb and his blood has redeemed you or kept you from the judgment of the law, which is what? Death. And it's interesting, when he led them out, and he led them later on, and then the Lord said to Moses, tell them that they must dedicate the firstborn to me. Why? Because I redeemed them from the death angel. He didn't leave them to themselves. He says, what? They're mine now. And the firstborn must be given to me of the cattle, of the sheep, and any animal, a donkey or the cow who was not dedicated to the Lord, then God says, then break its neck. It means then curse it. If you can't dedicate it to me, curse it. But they were required to dedicate the firstborn, lest the parents bring a curse on themselves. And so, again, he was simply saying what? I made special provision for the firstborn to have a certain standing with me, and now he's mine. And so what has he done? So when he redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness, we were his enemies. While we were his enemies, he gave his son for us. And then he made us his family. He didn't just make us his friends and servants. He translated us and said, now you're mine. He did something uniquely different. And so he's telling us again in the present time. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Jesus speaking to the people, but it's still applicable to us. Chapter 12, look at 35 and 36. And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he was going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. So he translated us. We are children of light now. That's why he said we can be the light of the world. He dwells in us. We become his temple. He expects what? Something different from his own. And one more before we go on. 1 John. Again, I want you to see that the grace that he's talking about is dealt in the present tense with believers. Okay. 1 John chapter 3. Look at 7 and 8. Little children, this is how John addressed believers, the general believers, as being an apostle, and his following called us little children. Let no one deceive you. Isn't it interesting? He's saying, don't let no one lie to you. Don't let any false grace teacher or any false religion lie to you that mixes a little Christianity. He says, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, who? God in Christ, is righteous. He who sins, and that means practices as a lifestyle sin, is of the devil. He doesn't say whether he was born again or not. He makes a statement. If you live a sinful, willingly disobedient life, it don't matter what kind of experience you had. He says, then you're motivated by the devil. You know, he makes it very plain that a child can understand it. And he says what? And then he says here, he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When? In your present life. He's saying what? You don't have to walk in darkness. You can practice righteousness, and the grace of God in Titus says it teaches you to walk or practice righteousness. So we need to get back. The apostles were very plain. They didn't make anything mystical about it. They made it very plain. They did not argue of what kind of experience you once had or what you claim to have had. They're saying it's irrelevant. If you're not living it now, it is no profit to you. Then you have to examine and see whether you have fallen away or whether you got the wrong gospel. It's very simple. Okay, go back to Galatians. And so he said, what? It's the will of God, the Father, what? That you live righteously. You know, that you not live or practice sin, that you be a holy people. And if that's what he said, be holy for I'm holy. Paul, even in Corinthians, said, come out from among them and be separate. And you know, that means you're to be holy. You can't live like the world if you're a Christian. Either you're a backslider or you got the false gospel, or you're a sinning Christian and you're not going to stay a Christian long, is the implication Paul talks about. Okay, let's move on. Now he makes the statement I marvel, I'm surprised that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So what is he saying? You were called, you had the gospel preached to you, you received it. And he called the gospel of Christ the gospel of grace. That it was offered to you, it was preached to you, and he said obviously you believed it. And now you've turned away to a different gospel, something that is not grace anymore. If he said the gospel of Christ was the gospel of grace, if it's something different, it means it isn't grace anymore, and it's not from God. And so this is what he's saying. And then he clarifies this, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What do they want to do? The word pervert means to twist or corrupt. And he's saying something that they've done something to the true message. They've done something to the true gospel. Of course they have. What does all false teachers and cults and false Christianity, they add and take from Scripture. They take Scripture out of context, or they do what Satan did to Eve. They add and haggle over what was said, and they stretch it to where it's not truth anymore. Remember, God told Eve, you shall not taste it, you shall not eat of it, and she herself says, and not even touch it. Well, we're not recorded whether God said that or not, but she knew what it meant. You know, if she's going to touch it, it means she's going to eat it. But it meant that she understood very clearly what God meant. And if you eat this, God told her, you will die. And what does Satan do? He says, well, you really won't die. You know, God really didn't mean that. And she believed him. Now, when she did die, she spiritually died that moment. She may have lived another 600-700 years, but she died spiritually toward God. Something happened to her and Adam, and sin corrupted them and their offspring, because they didn't believe what God told them. Well, see, that's what all false teaching does. It takes Scripture out of context, adds to it, or takes from it. This is always what false teaching does. And that's why you see that God has the heaviest curses for those who tamper with His Word. Even the book of Revelation, which is a complete prophecy dictated to John by Jesus Christ through the angel. It wasn't even spoken by the apostle. He wasn't given his opinion. When you read the whole book of Revelation, it is simply given by God through Jesus Christ. He's not editing this or anything. It's the only book in the Bible that the end gives a special blessing and a special curse to. And what is the special curse for? If you tamper with what's written, if you add to it, he said God will add to you the curses that are written in it. And if you take from it, he will take your name out of the book of life. Isn't it interesting? The curse that he put on this, that you tamper with my word. And Paul's going to use a similar statement in a few minutes. So let's take a break now.